Good morning. Welcome once again. Thank you for joining us here at Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank all of you for coming, those who are in person here and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We thank you so much. We also have a YouTube connection if you go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the homepage is a menu for services, and there's a drop down there. You can go down, and there's a link to YouTube. You can check out any of our video for about almost the last 2 years or there. Audios are also available at the website on previous classes about a number of years. We're working on reconfiguring many of those because we had some glitches, as you might imagine, with the technology. But we do have the live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and after the class, we have them on YouTube as well. So thank you so much for checking that out. Also at the website, we have probably about 80-plus studies, written, printed studies. You can download or read at your leisure on just about every Bible subject, at least all the ones that we've covered over the last 10 or 15 years, and we update those periodically as well. Remember our class, of course, 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, and a break in between. So if you can get here, we have some refreshments, so you can join us for fellowship and the goodies. A lot of folks bring things for us to share. And so we have that at the break. And at the end of the second service, after the second service begins at 11:15, and after the second service, we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour. On Thursday, we have our Bible study. We're doing leadership, and we're doing principles of leadership right now. So if you join with us, you can catch that. We just finished up looking at many examples of good leadership in the Old Testament, ending up with Hezekiah and Josiah. My choice is for probably the best kings as far as their behavior of all the kings of the southern kingdom. There weren't any good kings or good leadership in the northern kingdom, as you might from some previous studies. At any rate, we're looking at characteristics of good leadership, and there are about 30 of those, so hopefully you can join us or check us out on Thursday. On Wednesday, Judy, my wife, has a Bible study for the ladies right here, and she is doing the study of the seven churches in Asia Minor. These are in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So we've had a lot of people out of town, so she's kind of stuck there in Smyrna. And so hopefully she'll be able to continue that particular study. And we refer to those churches as types of churches, as well as the fact that they were literal churches in the first century as well. So that's our Bible class schedule. Hope you'll join with us. Judy's classes are not online, so the ladies have to come in person to be a part of that as well. One or two quick announcements. You remember we've been talking about the Constitution and classes in training folks. Since there's such a dismal understanding of our Constitution, you can go to patriotacademy.com, patriotacademy.com, headed up by a fellow named Rick Green and his associates. And I understand from the last time I had the training that there's some thousands, maybe more than a couple thousand of these trainings on all over the country. So we're just thankful to the Lord that people are beginning to be interested in learning about the Constitution of our nation and the freedom that we have and the greatness of the founding fathers. That seems to somehow have been lost in the educational system in recent years. So we're hoping that we can change that and even get some of this back into the educational process. So you might pray for them or go to the website, patriotacademy.com. Again, the latest information, if you need, you can find at a place called covid.daystar.com. They give you the information, good, bad, indifferent. So all the information and research that they can muster, they give that information there. Those are the things that I wanted to share with you. And so it takes, I did want to mention one thing that we don't often talk about giving. We don't even pass the plate at Portland Bible Church. We have a little box over here. So I've had people say, how do you give money to your church? I said, well, at this time, you just send it in and put Portland Bible Church, send it to my home address. I don't open it. I just put it right in the box there. So if you want to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, simply address it to me, Gary Glennie, but put on there for Portland Bible Church, and I put it immediately into the box. And the deacons take care of that and all of the needs. We did have two quarters last year where we were able to support our missionaries. We have four missionaries, and we were unable in the last two quarters to support them, understandably, because of the virus and so many things. But our missionaries are still out there and still doing the job. We have Ranger Gary Horton, who previously went to high schools all over the country with his patriotic message, and of course, always closed with a recognition of his Savior. And so he did a fabulous job. Right now, he's working with truckers. If you can imagine, I guess, I don't know if it's on the CB, maybe that dates me, but he's able to communicate with truckers all over the country. They apparently have a communicative network, and he gets to do that, I think, once or twice a month. So he does have a ministry, even though he hasn't been traveling. He is on the mend, so we're praying and ministering to him and for him. Also, Moses Amabiko in Africa, although he travels all over, tremendous ministry. The material that he puts out is just superb. And we have, of course, Jim and Phyllis Myers in the Ukraine. And we also have Ralph and Cindy LaRosa in the Philippines. So we have these four missionaries, and we'd like to have a little funding. So if you look at your finances and you want to consider Portland Bible Church and your giving, just let us know and give us a call or send in your gift, and we'll take care of that. Remember, in the dispensation of the church, every person, every man, according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's no percentage. It's just whatever you feel you can give as unto the Lord, and we certainly do appreciate that. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. The function of that is so that we can confess any sins that we're aware of. As believers, yes, we still sin, we still have an old sin nature, but we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we have the onboard enabling of the Holy Spirit. He indwells every believer from the moment we are born again. However, the actual filling or enabling comes as a result of the fact that we have no sin in the life, so we need to acknowledge those sins. And so we always start our class to make sure you may not have any sin, so you can, in silent prayer, you can simply pray for the class, prepare your notes and your Bible for the study. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit can bring to your remembrance any sins that you're aware of, personal sins, mental, verbal, overt. When you acknowledge them, the Scripture is clear, says if we, believers, confess our sins, that means to name or cite or to agree with God that their sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the one we just named, on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that perhaps we've forgotten or just didn't know about, so that we then have what we believe is the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We see it, of course, from the Old Testament as well, because David said, my sin is ever before me, and I acknowledge to you, that is to God, my sin. And so we have it in the sin offerings, in the Levitical system. And so the idea of sin has been handled once and for all on the cross, but we still have this nature that has a propensity towards personal sins. So we need to acknowledge them, and that's what we do in our time of silent prayer. So in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful day today, a day that we can spend time with you. And truly, this is the day that you have made for us. And we would pray that we would rejoice and be glad in this day, Father. And we look forward to the time when you'll come to take us to be with you in that heavenly New Jerusalem and share that fellowship and the communion that you've promised to do. We thank you for all these things. We pray as we study this morning, you'd edify our soul. Help us to understand the things of your word so that we can be doing those things that are pleasing in your sight. Father, now we pray that you would enable us as we study to take in these principles and make them part of our permanent understanding of who and what you are and your plan for us. And we pray all these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 4. Chapter 9 and verse 4. Now, some of you might say, Pastor, seems like we've been in this first part of chapter 9 for some time. Yes, we have. And the reason is because the writer of Hebrews says in verse 6 here, actually in verse 5, he says we don't have time to really develop the things of the Old Testament tabernacle and the Levitical worship system. However, the assumption is that he's writing to Hebrew Christians who have a background in the Old Testament and understand what he's talking about. However, many of us are not of the Hebrew lineage, not Jews, and have no background in the Old Testament. And sadly, many people talk about going to church and being part of the New Covenant, which is true, but also the New Testament. And so they've kind of written off or forget the Old Testament as part of the Word of God, and therefore we study in this church Bible teaching, not just New Testament teaching. And so the Old Testament feeds into the New Testament, and everything that we understand in the New Testament is based upon the Old Testament. I don't know how we got off the track in the church age, but for a time, the Old Testament was kind of almost forgotten because of the accusation of the Hebrew people having killed Christ. Well, they didn't kill Christ. He laid down his life, and he said, I'll take it up again. If you want to say the Romans and the Jews and the leadership did, fine. But the word says that we all are responsible for his death. So no one killed Christ. Everyone killed him. But at the same time, he laid down his life. And so the Old Testament is basically the formation that gives us an understanding of who we are in Christ. And apart from the Old Testament, we have no Messiah. He is our Messiah. So to understand these areas of the Old Testament, it is something that we ought to do and are doing. So we've gone back to the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and even Numbers for information about what the writer of Hebrews is giving us here. And so we've been spending some time looking at the tabernacle and the furnishings. And we have a model out here on the table of all the furnishings that are part of the tabernacle. And we've discussed all of them. We've come down to the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred piece of furniture, which is in the most holy, or what's called the Holy of Holies, behind a veil. And we see that the symbolism in this tabernacle is just incredible. We could spend probably one whole class or more on each piece of furniture and connect them with the New Testament. But no writer in the New Testament does more to make this connection than the writer of Hebrews. And so he's come down to this most holy piece of furniture, which, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant. So we talked about it, solid gold. It's made out of acacia wood, a kind of oak, overlaid with solid gold. In fact, it then has a lid on top, which is solid gold, and two cherubim. You'd probably call them cherubs. That was, whenever I hear the word cherub, I always think of those cute little things that they have with the bow and arrow. That's not what we're talking about. The cherubim, you might call cherub, the highest order of angelic creatures. And so they're not little babies firing arrows on Valentine's Day. And this always bugs me. I never would send one of those kind of cards because it's kind of a misnomer. They are the highest order of angels, the ones who are basically around the throne room of God as we understand it. So obviously there are two of those in solid gold on each end of the mercy seat, and they're part of the mercy seat. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a minute, but I wanted to go back and look at some of the things that are inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we know that the Ark of the Covenant itself is wood overlaid with gold. That in itself represents Christ's deity, gold, and his humanity, the wood. And so the gold representing deity, well, the wood representing humanity. humanity, and it just goes on and on and on. The fact that we have inside things that represent the very presence of God. The Ten Commandments, at least at one time, those two tables of stone that Moses got on Mount Sinai were inside of it. And so we see those. We're going to come to those in just a moment. And then we had Aaron's rod that budded, another miracle. And we'll see some things about that as well. And the third article was the pot of manna. And manna, of course, was what they had in the wilderness. It was the food that God provided. Apparently, it had every kind of protein, vitamin, minerals, and herbs. If we could get it in a container today, that's all we'd have to eat. But I think we might want a T-bone steak. We might want some fish. We might want some other things along the way, just as Israel. They got kind of bored with this stuff that kind of made a bread, apparently. And that was what they usually they had all through the wilderness, except for some quail. And that created problems as well. And so the manna came from heaven. Well, we see that the manna is reflected also, even before that, in the bread that's unleavened bread that was used in the Passover for the Jews. And God told Moses to have an unleavened bread type of week, as well as the Passover when they were delivered from Egypt. So we have the unleavened bread, then we have the manna from heaven. By the way, this stuff, when it fell down, they saw it all over the place. It was like flakes. And the people said, "What is it?" And so that's what they called it. They called it, "What is it?" Well, in Hebrew, it's manhu. What is it? And it became mana. And so to this day, in fact, we see mana mentioned many times in the scripture. We noted the fact that in the New Testament alone, I think it's mentioned about 14 times. And so we see it in the Old Testament quite a few times. And so, I'm sorry, I take that back. 14 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament. And so we see that this is something that's discussed, but only 4 times in the New Testament, and those are in the Gospel of John in chapter 6. And I wanted to look at a couple of these. I think I may have looked at some of them last time, but I want to go back and get the thought as we go through it, since previously we had the communion, and of course we had New Year's, and then we had the Christmas information. And so getting back on track, I wanted to spend some time here. So we noted the fact that the pot was actually made of gold, and so I have a little replica. I don't know if you can see it, and I'll put it real close here. It's a little pot. Just a pot like that, and basically, this is in the model that we have, and you can maybe see on the top, it looks kind of amber or yellow. They said it's like coriander seed, and coriander seed has kind of a yellow color, and again, they didn't know really what it was, but it was a miracle of God. Apparently, it isn't available anymore. If it were, the people from Health Nutrition would probably try to package it and sell it. The closest we had was a company, Manatech, that used to put out a product that had a great many things, but it certainly wasn't the manna, because that was from heaven, and God provided it specifically for Israel. At any rate, this little container, about 3/4 of a gallon, basically, what's called an omer, and so Moses was told to keep an omer of this, and to basically, according to the writer of Hebrews, and even in the Old Testament, place it inside the ark as a memorial. Now, apparently, it was miraculously preserved, because the manna only lasted for one day, and the only time it lasted longer was over the Sabbath day, in which it lasted 2 days. But if you kept it any longer than what God said, it would get moldy and certainly couldn't eat it or make bread or anything else. And so in and of itself, it's a miracle. Obviously, the fact that the bread represents sustenance, and God had provided it miraculously. It's also referred back to when in the New Testament, when it speaks about Jesus, that he is the bread that came down from heaven. He is the person that the manna represents. So we see all of the symbolism of these things. Now, I just wanted to go back. We mentioned the passages, but we didn't look at them last time. So I want to go back to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. We'll try to go through these quickly, but I did want to take a look at them. We may have noted some of them last time. So in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 15, here is where it says, and basically starts in verse 14, when the layer of dew evaporated, that's what fell from heaven, it says, behold, on the surface of the wilderness was a fine flake like thing, fine as hoarfrost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" And that's in Hebrew, mahu, and it became manhu. And so it says, "For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, 'It's the bread which the Lord has given you to eat.'" And it says, "The Lord has commanded, gather it, every man, as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece." That's the same thing that's left in the Ark of the Covenant as a memorial. So each day they would basically take 3/4 of a gallon of this material. I'm thinking oatmeal, you know, flaky stuff, but it certainly was different than that. And so they would take that, and he who gathers little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said that let no man leave any of it until morning. That worked, of course, every day until the Sabbath, in which case it was all right to gather twice as much, and it would last over the Sabbath. And so we see this as we go through here. Then get down to verse 31. It says, "And the people of Israel named it manna," again from the concept of what is it, "and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like the wafer of honey." Elsewhere it speaks about it as some other type of seed, so it's kind of a whitish, off-white perhaps color, maybe a little yellow in it. And again, I think of oatmeal, so maybe the consistency of oatmeal. And when you would make it, you could make bread out of it, just like you can with oatmeal, or you could just eat it as it is, and you could prepare it, you could bake it, all sorts of things. And I'm sure that the Israelites tried every way they could eat this, because they certainly got tired of it. But, you know, we made cakes of it, we made bread, we had kind of cereal. But Moses, we are so tired of, we would probably say, oatmeal. Just imagine if all you had to eat every day was oatmeal. I love oatmeal. I have it for breakfast, but I don't know if I'd want oatmeal for breakfast, supper, noon, and every snack in between. What's for dinner, dear? Mana. You know, so this is what caused some problems. And the thing is, God provided it from heaven. It had everything they needed. And, of course, they got upset with it. Just as it was in every area that God provided, the people rebelled against the manna. They were upset. And so God's provision for us, many times, we are disgruntled because God doesn't give us everything we want. God gives us what we need. So we see here the grace of God provided in this manna from heaven. And so it says in verse 35 down below then, "And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years. Now you could say, "Well, I'm on this special diet, and I have oatmeal every day, it's, you know, 365 days a year, 3 times a day, for 40 years. That's a lot of oatmeal, if you were to do that." I'm using the illustration. It's much better than oatmeal. I don't know that it tasted better. Maybe it did. But oatmeal certainly gets old in a day or a week or a month. But can you imagine 40 years? It says right here, they ate manna 40 years. The miracle continued for 40 years. I mean, we talk about miracles in the scripture. People say, "Oh, they ate manna in the wilderness," like a couple of weeks or a couple of days. 40 years they ate manna in the wilderness. Indication is that for some of them, that was the rest of their lives. That was their entire life. They ate manna. Oh, occasionally they had quail, as we mentioned, and we won't go into all of that now. So they did have some meat, but they didn't have all the other things that they had back in Egypt. Of course, in Egypt, they didn't have much to eat, although they acted like they had a buffet in Egypt. And of course, they really didn't. But it's kind of when you go back, sometimes the past sounds better than it really was. If you actually went back in time, you'd see that some of the things in the past weren't all that great. Sometimes we have a great forgetter, and we forget the downside of the past because maybe we have adversity in the present. But they did this for 40 years, and it says, "Until they came to the inhabited land, they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Cana." Now, an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Again, we said it's about 3/4 of a gallon. Then over in the book of Numbers, look at Numbers. And I say, I may have looked at these in the past, but it's something that I think we need to recognize, because all of this is important, as we're going to see in just a moment. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 6. Now, here's where, verse 4, let's go back. "And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" Can we get something else? And we remember the fish, which we used to be eat free in Egypt. I wonder that they really had fish, but I'm not going to argue because it says that that's what they said. But maybe they were thinking that they could have had fish, but I'm thinking as slaves, they probably had very little to eat. At any rate, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Well, the onions and garlic are really very good, very nutritious, and if they had them, good, but I'm not convinced that they had that good a diet. But now our appetite is gone. Like some of the people that had the virus, they've lost their taste, and even during the time you have illness, sometimes you're just not hungry, and so your appetite's gone. When you get healthy, your appetite's back, but can you imagine? They're grumbling because they have no appetite, because all they've been eating is this oatmeal-type manna. There's nothing at all to look at except manna. And I'm trying to emphasize the fact that God makes provision, and sometimes we think, isn't there something else I could do, Lord? Someplace else I could go? Isn't there something else you could give to me? Then I would be happy. And, of course, they were not happy with the provision that God had given to deliver them through this wilderness, miracle as it was. Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and it appeared, and its appearance was like bdellium. And bdellium is a gold-colored, fragrant gum from a particular tree. So, again, it was kind of a whitish golden color. So we know what it was. And then in verse 7 and 9, in verse 9 it says, and when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. And so we have this coming from heaven. That's important. God's provision comes from him, from heaven. And then look at Deuteronomy 8:3. So we see it here in Numbers, we see it in Exodus, of course, where it's first brought in. Deuteronomy, remember, is kind of a sermon text, or multiple sermon texts for Moses to the people of Israel, which in many cases summarizes much of what's in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and of course, even part of Deuteronomy, in some cases, is new material that was not disclosed in the other four books of Moses. So in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, and basically we'll start in verse 2, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. So he's writing here towards the end of the 40 years when they're about to go in and claim the promised land, that he might humble you. So many of the things that God gives us or restricts us in diet or what have you is to humble us. You'll remember Paul, he had some type of affliction. Some of us think it might have been an eye infirmity. No one knows for sure. He said God permitted a demon to kind of attack him and to humble him. And as he said, I've prayed 3 times to the Lord, and he said, basically, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, for the Israelites, his grace, that is the provision of manna, was sufficient for them, and it was a humbling. And many times, we were discussing before class the fact that some of us are of vintage age. And the fact that with vintage age comes aches and pains and many different types of maladies. And I expressed to the person that we were talking about this with, I said, well, that's to humble us. And so part of the aging process is humbling. Because when we're youthful, we don't think we need very much. Some of us have even said, God, we'll see you later. Thanks for salvation. I'll see you when I get old and need you. And so when we get old, we kind of say, God, help. I hurt everywhere. Could you deliver me? You know, and we have all manner of adversity, physical malady, emotional, sometimes all sorts of stress. It could be economic, political, what have you. And so we want to have that deliverance. And so here he says, remember, all of these things were to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man, here it is, listen, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We quote this periodically, and here we see it. It's found over in two places, in Matthew 4:4 and also in Luke 4:4. It's easy to remember, Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. But where it comes from is what basically God told Moses, that man doesn't live by bread alone. Now, not just bread, like Wonder Bread or even good rye or wheat bread or whatever, pumpernickel bread. It's not just the bread. It's the fact that God provides for us what we need to sustain our body physically, food, basically. So in this case, the idea here is that he provides bread in the sense of every type of nourishment that we need. Of course, the manna had everything they did need. So bread becomes symbolic. But not only that, Jesus later says, I am the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. So he parallels himself with the manna, which is preceded by the unleavened bread that we take in communion. It's all connected. And it's all connected here, in my opinion, by the writer of Hebrews, who brings all these things back into our understanding. So in Deuteronomy 8:3, very important passage, because it connects us right to the New Testament and the speaking and part that Jesus has said. To verse 16, there's a lot here, of course. The Mosaic Covenant is spelled out, for example, in verse 11, where we have the commandments. That's the 10 statements or 10 commandments. And then the ordinances. The ordinances, of course, have to do with the judgments of God. All of the things are part of the moral code, the civil code, and then the statutes, which deal with the spiritual law code. All those things that are part of the ceremonial worship system, the Levitical priesthood, the offering system, the feast days, all of those things. So the entirety of the Mosaic Covenant is spelled out in these three words, the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances. And then in verse 16 down below, he says, in the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Remember, God is always interested in our good. All things work together for good for those who love God and those who are the called according to his purposes. Paul says this in Romans, and so God always works these things for good, even though there's adversity, even though you go through difficult times. And so the miracle is that God always, always provides for his family, believers. And therefore, we need to trust in the Lord. In fact, we had a whole chapter dedicated to trust and resting in the Lord, claiming the promises of God and resting in them. That was Hebrews 4. Each of the chapters in Hebrews has a significant emphasis. And chapter 4 was the chapter we call Faith Rest, where we claim the promises of God and we rest in those promises. Well, those are, pardon me, the Old Testament passages, but that's just a few. There are 14 total passages. I've simply selected a few. But we will look at the New Testament passages. Obviously, one of them is our passage. And in Hebrews is where we find this idea of the manna described and the pot that was placed into the ark. We know it was placed in the ark because the writer of Hebrews says so. In the Old Testament, we have a phrase that indicates that the pot was placed in the presence of the Lord. And, of course, we have the clarification. Most people believe it was put inside the ark. Even in the Old Testament, they understood that that's where those things were. Where else would you put them? In a closet somewhere? You put them before the Lord, and the best place to keep them was in the box, which was the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, as we understand it. So, most importantly, let's go to John. John chapter 6, the fourth gospel, the only gospel that includes this information. The three gospels, which kind of are the ones that kind of parallel each other, but John is kind of outside the box. He adds information in many cases not found in the others and leaves out some things that are found. For example, he does not go through the communion service per se. Yet we have the upper room discourse, the teaching that occurred during the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples. So there's several books. One of them is The Life of Christ in Stereo. And Dr. Rodmacher, now with the Lord, was one of the editors of that particular material, where they tried to sandwich all the Gospels, the four Gospels, into one consecutive reading. And it's really fascinating. If you could get a hold of it, it's probably still in print. It's called The Life of Christ in Stereo. And if you want to read the Gospels all the way, all four of them, simultaneously, in a chronological order, from what I understand, what they did is they took a Bible and they cut it up. They cut all the verses out, and then they tried to put them in a kind of a mosaic, piece by piece, putting which one goes first, second, and third, and put it in order, and you have that available. You don't have to cut up your Bible and do a chronological presentation of the Gospel. It's done for you. Life of Christ in Stereo is the book, and I'm not sure who the main author. I know Dr. Rademacher certainly had a part in that, and he described exactly how they went about it. And I thought that was fascinating because we have the stereo. Actually, it's quadraphonic, isn't it? Four Gospels. Well, some things are in one Gospel, not in another. Some are written slightly different from one Gospel to another. Some are left out. Some things are added in. John, of course, adds his presentation. And over here in John chapter 6, we see this concept of the manna. In chapter 6 of John, look at chapter 6 and verse 31. John 6, 31. And I got to start in verse 29 because it's so important. People often speak about working for salvation. And we know that you cannot work for salvation. You never earn it. You certainly don't deserve it. It's a free gift of God. And it comes courtesy of our belief in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And here we see it in verse 28. He says, therefore, this individual is coming to the Lord and wanted to know about doing the things of God. And then they said to him, therefore, what shall we do that we can work the works of God? Okay, I'm all on board. I want to do this thing. What do we need to do so that we can please God? What kind of works should we do that we can do the works of God? And this is what Jesus said. He answered and said to him, this is the work of God. Okay, all right, we're all waiting. Oh, this is what I need to do. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. There it is. And of course, 99 times in the Gospel of John, we have the concept of believe, believe, believe. Oh, a few times it's receive. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But believe is the key. And so what to do? To do the works of God, you have to believe in him, Jesus, whom he has sent. And here God refers to the Father. They want to know what the works they have to do that can be the works of God. And they're basically speaking of God the Father. And Jesus said, well, you have to believe in him, that is me, whom the Father has sent. Well, that's not the passage I'm interested in, but it's such an important one. We know that sets up the next one. Listen, verse 31, John 6, 31. Our fathers ate manna. There it is. Only place in the Gospels where we see it here. And our passage in Hebrews 9, 4. They ate manna in the wilderness as it is written. Well, where's it written? We just read those passages over in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He gave them bread out of heaven. So here it says the manna was kind of bread. Not only just bread that they could make and eat as bread, but again, the symbolism here of food. That's what they needed. They had protein, vitamins, minerals, herbs, whatever you need to sustain you as a healthy person. If we could get it today, it would be the most wonderful thing. I don't know how many companies that I get literature from, they say, this is the miracle pill. You take this little pill once a day and your life will be changed. All your pain will be gone. You'll be healed. And then there's a disclaimer at the bottom, this is not approved by the FDA, you know, that kind of thing. And so 30-day money back guarantee, 60-day. Some of them say a year money back guarantee because they know most people won't send them back. I do, of course. And all of these are going to change your life. I don't know how many products I have ordered. I spend $20 or $30, whatever, and then if it doesn't work, which most of them do not, I send them back, get my money back. I ordered some things one time for about $100, and it had a money-back guarantee, except here was the caveat. You had to write down how often you took it, and you had to make a diary. Well, I did. And I must have had 6 or 8 pages, and I documented everything, and I sent it back because it didn't do a thing, and I went through the 3 months, over $100 and some, and they said, if it doesn't work, we'll do that, and we'll send you another $10. Okay, so I sent it back, and I thought, nothing's going to happen. Lo and behold, my credit card was given the $100, and they sent me a check for $10. So they honored their commitment, but I'm probably one of thousands that just didn't send it back. And they count on the fact that you won't. Most of these things may have some good effect on some people, but none of them is manna. None of them is the miracle that God gave from heaven, and the miracle, interestingly enough, that the people were ungrateful for. And so when God gives us, of course, the New Testament says part of prayer is thanksgiving. We should thank God for all things and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We need to pray with thanksgiving. And one of the things that I discovered today is that most of us, myself included, forget to thank God for the blessing. Just one little note here. I mentioned at the beginning of class, my wife said that she made her blessing list, and she's up over 30-some now. Make a list this year as part of your New Year's resolution of blessings that God has given, things that you've been delivered out. Start with this week, then work back, maybe last year, and then if you kind of get stuck, go back years and years. How did God deliver you in cases back in the past somewhere? And of course, I have many places where I can remember the Lord delivering me. I've told the story, and a lot of pastors tell stories, so here's a story. We were traveling with Campus Crusade, and we were driving our 27-foot travel trailer, and of course, it was late at night, and we had to get to the next place, pouring down rain, couldn't hardly see in front of us. We came to a railroad crossing, and there was no lights, no signal, no nothing, and I just for a second, I stopped and looked up the track, and about that time, here comes a train roaring down, and I just about, my heart was in my throat. I mean, it's just, and the Lord delivered us. 1 second more, I would have probably gone across because there was nothing coming, no signal, no nothing, no signal ever came. And that, and Judy and I just sat there and said, thank you, Lord. The angels were working overtime on that one. I mean, I was ready to pull through. I was ready to put it in gear. And nowhere, here comes this train, and we never saw it coming, and just one of those miracles. I need to put that on my list. I kind of forgot that one. And so blessings that God has given that you blow by. And here were the Israelites, and they were given this marvelous gift of manna, and they were ungrateful for it. They ate it, but they were grumpy, and boy, if we could just have some meat. Oh, we ate so well in slavery back in Egypt, you know, that kind of thing. And so it says here then, this is the bread that came out of heaven. I'm in John 6:32, lest you got lost in my story. To them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Sounds like he's going somewhere with this. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now he's moving. And they said to him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Okay, it's like the woman at the well. Oh, well, give us this drink that I'll live forever. And here they say, well, give us this bread. And he goes, you know, oh, we're going to get some manna here again, and we'll just have this wonderful life. And he says, therefore, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. One of the I am's. As a matter of fact, the first I am. There are basically seven I am's. That's a study for another day. The first one is that he's the bread out from heaven. He's the he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's described again by the woman at the well. Well, two things. Bread, of course, is representative of the person of Jesus Christ. Thirst is, of course, the word of God, which is the fact that they would drink the water of the word. The word washes us with regeneration, so the water is representative of the word of God. Bread is representative of the person of the Son, the revealed member of the Godhead. So all these wonderful passages from Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and now John 6, 31 through 35, give us the New Testament, which is the fulfillment of this symbolism from the Old Testament, from this one word. What is it? What a marvelous thing. And then go down to verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Can it be any clearer? Why can't the evangelists, the televangelists, and the preachers in churches give the gospel this way? Truly I say to you, he who believes, what? In Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Believe he's the God-man Savior. He died on the cross and bore our sins. You need to understand this is a particular Jesus. This isn't just Jesus or Jesus that lives up the street. This is the God-man Savior who died on the cross and bore our sins. He who believes has eternal life. And then he restates it in verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers, they in the wilderness, and they died. So you can eat all you want. You can have wonderful miracles like miracle bread, miracle pills. You're going to die. Sooner or later, die physically. We pass through that, as some have, but we hope that's going to be the case. Otherwise, we die. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, and that one may eat of it and not die. Never die. I am the living bread that come down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also, which I shall give for the life of the world, is my flesh. What is he talking about there? His death on the cross. That's what he's going to give. He's going to give his human body as a sacrifice. And of course, that. And so we have an example here, which we see all through the Bible, of progressive revelation. New information is given all the time. As we go back in the Old Testament, looking in just as one example, we see that in the Garden of Eden, it doesn't say that a lamb was offered. It simply says that it was an animal sacrifice. Later, of course, Abraham is going to offer his son, and God stays his hand, and he gets a ram. And so we know it's the ram. And then through the Old Testament, we have the lamb. And when we get to the New Testament, the revelation continues, and John says, when Jesus comes to the Jordan, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Progressive revelation. And as we study through Revelation, we see that Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we have the final information in the book of Revelation that talks about the future. So God continues to give revelation. The Apostle Paul had something he called mystery doctrine, which was the dispensation or the economy of the church age in which we now find ourselves, unknown to the Jewish people. And so we came in, and God has made a separate people unto himself, as the Jewish nation was a separated people. Now we have a people that are not just one nation, but people of all ethnic backgrounds and distinctions, as well as nationalities, who are part of the dispensation of the church, so-called body of Christ, soon to be, we hope, the bride of Christ. Well, I thought I would get further, but I think it's so important. And then one last one, since we'll probably have to come back, and we will get on to Aaron's rod. That's coming up. I was going to start there, but I wanted to make sure that we saw those passages, because they're so important, just so important. Book of Revelation, chapter 2. In Revelation 2, of course, we see these churches in Asia Minor, and in Revelation chapter 2, we see the first two churches, which is, of course, Ephesus, and then Smyrna, where my wife is teaching right now. And then we have the third one, the church in Pergamum. And there it says in Revelation 2:17, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes," that's as a believer, "to him I will give the hidden manna." That's the only place we find it, other than the Gospels and all those places in the Old Testament, and in Hebrews 9:4. What is that hidden manna? Are we going to get to eat that in heaven? Sounds like we're going to eat it. Again, we're going to get that. Or does it refer to the fact that Jesus is that manna? It's not described. It says hidden manna. "And I will give him a white stone." We don't know what that is. Some type of reward? Doesn't sound very great, but apparently it will be at that time. "And a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it." Then he goes on to the church of Thyatira. Just that one brief mention. So apparently there's going to be manna. Either the Lord himself is referred to, or some special food that we're going to have in the resurrection body. What a glorious thing. Well, we'll come back and take a look at Aaron's rod that budded and the miracle of that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit would consider that one person or people who are here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want them and you to know that God had you in mind when he came into human history in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfectly sinless life to be qualified to be the Lamb without spot or blemish and to die for the sins of the world. The second Adam, if you will, as Scripture speaks and talks about the fact that while Adam sinned, Christ never did. Sinlessly perfect throughout his entire life. And therefore, he became that vessel that God could use as a sacrificial lamb. And he, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the cross. His soul, in fact, his human soul became a sacrifice for sin. His deity, of course, is omnipresent, can't be reduced to a point in time. So it was his body and his soul that was sacrificed on the cross. Jesus said, I go willingly, this is the cup that I must bear. And so on that cross, he bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. And he did it once and for all. Not like the Aaronic priesthood and the priests of the past who had to pray every day and offer sacrifices and even once a year for the whole nation. Jesus did it once and for all time. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe he died for your sins and provides you with forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and a future resurrection body in the palace in the heavenly Jerusalem. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage, challenge, motivate us by the things we've studied. And we pray it all in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ. Amen.